Well, good morning, all of you today. Look at somebody and say, Merry Christmas. If you're watching online, turn to your family and say, Merry Christmas. We're officially in the Christmas season. How many of you were able to come to the concert last night? Anybody? A couple of you. That was really good. How many of you, anybody watch it online? A couple of you. Okay, it's available today again online. You can go onto our website and download the ticket for it. And it's a great time. It's worth it. Some good Christmas music. We're excited for Laura Story to be here. It's been a great time last night. It's going to be a great time today as well. I want to thank the gals, the decorations for Christmas out in the courtyard and in the foyer in here. Casey and Lena and Chrissy did a great job with their team. I want to say thank you to that. Also, out in the courtyard today is another opportunity to help people in our community during the Christmas season. You know, we gave you a list last month about all the different opportunities we would have during the holiday season to help people in our community around the world. Out there in the courtyard, there is the Gathering Inn, which is a Christian ministry to homeless folks, and they have bags out there with a little list of supplies. And if you want to take a bag and a list, go shopping this week or so, throw some things in there, just some simple shampoos and socks and things like that, bring it back next week, then we'll be glad to take that from you and help the folks here in our own community. So I want to thank you for those of you that have been doing that. As also Giving Tuesday, we tried something new this year. It went well. You'll be hearing a report online in your email about that this week. So thank you for those that participated in that as well. I don't know about you, but I told my wife this week, I am officially fed up with COVID. I'm there. I'm done. I'm fed up with it. I mean, the way that it's impacted our family and our extended family and our church family and our community and world, you know, and all the nonsense that surrounds some of it. And, I'm just officially done with it all. I'm done. And I am so excited to share with you this morning the final end of the story. And it couldn't come at a better time. Yeah, we're going to be looking this morning at the last two chapters of the Bible. And we're going to be just laying out some things that God says is going to take place. Remember, we've been talking all along during this series about finishing strong, about how God told the end of the story before the beginning of time. And we've been going through all these different phases of the end times. Remember, we started this whole series by looking at a letter in your Bible from a guy named Paul to a church in the town in the ancient city of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians is the letter that we went through. And in that letter, Paul mentions this season that's still to come at the end of time called the end time scenario. And after we finished that letter, I thought it would be great for us just to take a couple of weeks and unpackage kind of at a 10,000 foot level, not a 30,000 foot level that we miss a lot of stuff, but also not getting down in the weeds of all the details that we would get overwhelmed and confused, but kind of looking at a general sense, what does the Bible say about the end time scenario? And we discovered that the end time scenario basically unfolds itself in three phases. There is going to come a 7-year period of time where there's the great tribulation. And that's going to be immediately followed by a 1,000-year period of time where Jesus reigns on the earth. And then there's going to be following that what we call the eternal state or the forever state. Condition where God's going to finally set everything straight. Now, we've learned in the Bible that this whole time can be summarized by this phrase, the great, what? Day of the Lord. When you read that phrase in your Bible, it's referring to either a general sense of this whole scenario or some specific aspect of this scenario. We also have been learning that each phase is introduced to us very clearly by these transition events, that before every phase begins, there's a couple transition events. We also understand that you are here, that we're right at the beginning. We're on the precipice. We're just around the corner from the launching of this great day of the Lord. There are some things that Jesus himself told us. When you see these things happening in your world, you need to know that those are the birth pangs for the child of the end time scenario coming. That the end time is coming and we are here. We're almost at the beginning point of it. We also saw that, so we took some time and we looked at this season of history, and then we took a couple weeks and we looked at this 7-year tribulation, and then we spent some time looking at the 1,000-year reign of Jesus and the 6 components that make up that 1,000-year reign. And today I want to wrap up this whole series by talking about what is it going to be like at the end of the end of the end. And that is laid out for us in the last 2 chapters of your Bible. So go to the very end of your Bible, and we're just going to take some time this morning to kind of just read through it a little bit slowly so that you can just kind of get the gist and understanding of it. Because I believe if you can just read it and let it speak to us, let it come to us as it's written, it will be an encouragement to us. Somebody might ask, well, how do you know that all of this is going to come true just because somebody said it was? Just because somebody predicts something and describes something in the future, what makes us think that all of this is actually going to happen? Well, if we go back to the original Christmas story, the story of Bethlehem, and we look at the birth of Jesus, and we go in the Bible before Jesus, and we ask ourselves the question, what did God tell us about the first arrival of Jesus? And what foretellings, what details were given to us about Jesus' first arrival? We would discover that in the first part of your Bible, before Jesus, there were over 150 indicators of what would happen surrounding the birth and life of Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled all 150 plus of them. So when we say Jesus tells us about something and it actually happens, it's not just an idea that we have or something we put our blind faith in. We actually have a precedent to believe, because when he came the first time, he fulfilled over 150 prophecies about that fulfillment. Prophecies by which he could never fulfill on his own. For example, how many of us were able to determine the city in which we were born in? We were told which city Jesus was going to be born in, and he was born there. We were told what his parents were going to be like. How many of you got to pick your parents? Okay. How many of you wish you could have picked your parents? So there are dozens and dozens of foretellings about the first arrival of Jesus, and they all came true. So when Jesus tells us about his second coming, and things that he is telling us about are still in our future, how can we trust them? Well, we can trust the ones that haven't yet happened yet, because he was dead on with the first 150 that he told us. So we can trust the ones that we're going to read about today. So we're going to talk about these end times, this final eternal state. Now, as we've been going through these three different phases, we've been wanting to look at the themes that kind of are included in each one of them. We've been talking as we've been going through these different phases about that God's in complete control. Nothing happens without God's complete control. He has been writing the end of the story before the beginning of time, and he's in control of every aspect of it. So it's been fun to see God's complete control. It's fun to see God's justice, that God is finally making right the wrongs that have been done. Out of all the crazy things that have happened in the world, there's going to come a day when God brings justice on the earth. But in the midst of his justice, he brings mercy. We see God's mercy all throughout the phases. And we also, unfortunately, see the hardness of men's heart, because there are times when God stops the craziness and he calls time out and he says, listen, humanity, would you please just humble yourself and come? My arms are open to you. Would you receive? And they just say, no, 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 no. The hardness of our hearts. So we see these four themes. Now, moving from the thousand-year reign of Christ to the eternal state, we have a couple of transition events as well. Like I said, every phase has its transition events. And in chapter 20 of Revelation, we see the two transition events that get us from the thousand-year reign of Christ that we looked at last time to this final eternal state. And these two transition events are, first of all, the final battle with the dragon. Now remember, we know that the dragon is the devil. There's the final battle between God and the devil. And then there's the final justice for all those that hate Christ, that hate Jesus. And those two transition events are described for you in chapter 20, starting in verse 7 down through verse 15. We won't go through in those times this morning, but you can read those on your own. Those are the two transition events, clearly ending the thousand-year reign of Christ and bringing in this final, wonderful eternal state that I call it, and I'll explain it as we go this morning. Now, there's three things that happen in this final phase. God creates a new heavens and a new earth. God gets rid of this place because it's broken and it's falling apart, and God creates a new heavens and a new earth. He creates a new gathering place for his people, and they're called the New Jerusalem. And then God's throne is among people. God has always wanted to be among his people. God has always wanted us to enjoy his personal presence. Right now we know that his spirit dwells within us, but he lives in heaven, so there's a distance between Jesus and us. But God has always wanted to live and to walk and to breathe and to fellowship with his people. Now, before we get into this particular state, I want us to go back to the first two chapters of your Bible. So keep your finger in the last two chapters of your Bible, and let's go back to the very beginning of your Bible, because you're going to see so many similarities. And the reason that we see so many similarities is because God, what he intended at the beginning, got broken. And what he does at the end is he simply restores at the end what he intended at the beginning. And we're going to see some very important similarities. So back in Genesis, the first book in your Bible, the very first chapter of your Bible, the very first verse of your Bible says this: in the beginning, God created the what? The heavens and the earth. And I want you to notice, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep water, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So when God created the earth originally, it was covered in water. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God created the light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the water and separate the waters from the waters. God took some of the waters that were on the surface of the earth and he brought them up into the heavens, and he created this canopy kind of situation that was at the beginning. And what I want us to see is God starts in the big picture of creation. He creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates the waters on the earth, and he creates the light and the darkness. And what he's going to do in his creation of the world in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's going to start in the macro idea and move to the very specific, and he's going to move from creating the heavens and the earth to creating the gathering place for humanity, which in the first book of the Bible is the Garden of Eden, and he's going to put man and woman in the Garden of Eden with God there walking among them. Let's see this. So in verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation. So the plant life is created on the earth. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, separate the day from the night. And so he created the stars, and he created the moon and the sun. Verse 20, then let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heaven. So God creates the water animals and the air animals. In verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. So God creates the animal kingdom for the land. And then finally, the culmination in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them and blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and what? Multiply and watch this and what? Be fruitful, multiply and what? Fill the earth. So God starts in the macro, gets down to the very specific, creates the place for humanity to live, walks with them, and tells them to fill the earth. Chapter 2 of the first book of your Bible, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And watch this in verse 9. The tree of what? Life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Question, if God created in Genesis a perfect world with perfect people and a perfect relationship with him, why did they need the tree of life? The tree of life in the Garden of Eden was what somehow sustained human life, even though it was perfect. How do we know that? We know that because in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve walk away from God's plan and they become fallen, sinful people, one of the things that God brings about as a consequence is he bans them from the tree of life. Why? Because God didn't want sinful, broken people to live forever. He knew what that would do to humanity. So the way God prevented people from living forever was to ban them from this tree of life, which means somehow even when they were perfect, they needed the sustenance from this tree to continue to live in their perfected state. It's an interesting idea. But you'll notice the tree of life is there in the Garden of Eden. Verse 10 of chapter 2 of Genesis. Now a what? River flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it was divided and became four rivers. So you have God creating the heavens and the earth. God creating the major things of the cosmos and the universe and the atmosphere and the earth. And then God boiling it down to the Garden of Eden, where he puts the tree of life and he puts the river of life. And he puts Adam and Eve to fill the earth. And he walks and he talks with them. And he intended for that situation to be in existence forever. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, it broke because of the choices of Adam and Eve. And from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the rest of your Bible to Revelation, the last two chapters of your Bible, God is building to restore what he did in Genesis. Does that make sense? That's why the first two chapters of your Bible are so similar to the last two chapters of your Bible. Because God is at the end is restoring what he intended at the beginning. So let's go back to our Revelation context in chapter 1. And I want to spend some time reading this because I think it will encourage you, because this is our final destination, everybody. After we get through all the craziness, and after we get through the rapture, and after we get through the 7-year tribulation where we're in heaven with Jesus and people go through tough stuff, and when we get to reign with him for 1,000 years, now we're finally at the end, and this is it. You'll notice what God does is he constructs. He has to build this eternal state. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new what? Heaven and a new what? Earth. Sounds very familiar to Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In Revelation 21 verse 1, God recreated the heavens and the earth. Verse 1, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. But notice the difference in between the first earth and the second earth. Look at verse 1, it ends up with this. And there is no longer any what? Sea. Remember, in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the earth, it was filled with water, and he had to bring the dry land out of the water. But here in Revelation, when he recreates the earth, there's no sea. It's just one massive landmass. Can you imagine how many people could inhabit and indwell our earth if it was just one massive landmass? In this new earth, there's not going to be any sea. What is it now? 2/3 of our surface is water. In the future, 0% of the surface is going to be water. And that's going to play a huge role in what he explains here. So he creates the new heavens and the new earth. And then in verses 2 down through verse 7, he creates or recreates the new gathering place. Remember, in Genesis, it was the Garden of Eden. That's the original gathering place of humanity and God. In the book of Revelation, it's the new Jerusalem. It's the new holy city. And what's interesting about what we're going to read here in just a moment is that it's described in these terms. The new holy city is God's place to dwell among us again, just like in the Garden of Eden. And in this new city, God's going to remove every sorrow. And what's amazing is we're even given the dimensions of the new city. Let's read some of this stuff. To me, super fascinating, super encouraging, because this, folks, is where we get to end up. Verse 2, Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among who? Men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. We can say amen to that. That someday we're going to not just have a relationship with God that has distance, but we're going to walk with him. We're going to talk with him. He's going to live with us, and we're going to spend all of eternity, forever and ever, in his personal presence. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every what? Tear from their eyes. Hey, have you cried lately? Anything happen recently that just tears at your heart? Anything been going on that just every time you bring it up in your mind, it just brings a tear to your eye? Gone. And I love the word there in verse 4. He will wipe away what? Every tear from your eyes. And there will no longer be any death. Aren't we tired of death? Seems like that's all we hear about, talk about. There will no longer be any, what, mourning? No sorrow? No crying, it says, or pain? Anybody walk in with some pain today? No more pain? Why? Verse 4. The first things have what? Passed away. Hey, this whole thing of tears and sorrow and mourning and death and crying and pain, it's all part of these first things. But what's coming are the second things. And the second things have none of this stuff in it. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne, Jesus, said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and what? They're true, folks. How can we believe that Jesus is telling us the truth about future events? Because he told us the truth about his first arrival hundreds of years before his arrival. And he was dead on with every one of them. So when he says to us, I'm planning some more stuff for the future, and these things are faithful and true, we can go to the bank because he's already proved Jesus tells the truth. Verse 6, it's done, he says to me. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Amen and amen. That intimacy of relationship that we all desire to have with God will come true, and it will be forever in this incredible, incredible place. Now, woo, amen. Let's skip down to verse 10. He gives us the dimensions of this new Jerusalem. It's amazing. It says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So the sons of Israel, or the tribes of Israel, are memorialized in these statues of angels. Verse 13, and there were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 disciples' names are memorialized on the 12 stones that hold up this great city. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and to measure its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. This city is 1,500 miles. Look what it says in verse 16. In its length and in its width and in its what? Height. So we have the gathering place for the people of God for all of eternity in this brilliant city that is 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles high. Verse 17, he measured its wall. How thick are the walls of this city? 72 yards. According to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. That's a fascinating statement right there. And then in verses 18 down to verse 20, he goes on to describe the material that the walls were made out of. Verse 18, the wall and the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And he describes all the foundation stones of the city. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This incredible created place that we all get to end up in. I love verse 22 down through the end of the chapter. I saw no temple in it. And I remember everywhere in the Bible, there's a temple. Way back in the first book of the Bible, God created the tabernacle, which was the tent, the first meeting place where you went to meet God, and God dwelled in the tabernacle. And then Solomon built the temple, and in the temple, Holy of Holies, is where God dwelled. And then even in Jesus' time, Herod had rebuilt the temple, and there God dwelled in that temple. And then in the New Testament, the part of your Bible past Jesus, it says we don't have a physical temple because you and I are the temple of God. God dwells within us. But in this new place, there's no temple. Why is there no temple? For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, which is Jesus, are its temple. And this city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Watch this, verse 24, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So apparently there still will be people groups, there will be nations. There's still some kind of structure because there's kings of the earth. And they're going to go out into this globe that is one big earth planet and bring the glory of it into the New Jerusalem. Verse 25, in the daytime, for there is no night there, its gates will never be closed. There's no need for security. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Apparently, what we're going to be doing in this glorious new heavens and new earth is we're going to be going around this planet and we're going to be discovering all kinds of incredible things that God has put there. And we're going to dig them out of the ground and we're going to bring them into the New Jerusalem and say, God, look at what this is. We're going to be bringing the glory of the nations into this New Jerusalem. Verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. What an incredible, incredible place that we're going to gather together forever with God. If you were to take a 1,500 square city, 1,500 mile square city, and place it over the continental United States, it would look about like that. From the Gulf of Mexico past the Great Lakes into Canada, one city would cover about two-thirds of the size of the United States or half the size of the United States. This is the one city where we're all going to gather. This is what's waiting for us. This is the glory that God is going to restore to this place that was his original intent at the beginning, but now he's fulfilling it at the end. So we have the new heavens in chapter 21. We have the new Jerusalem in chapter 21. And then as we wrap up the book of Revelation in chapter 22, we have the new throne room of God. Let's look at that for a minute as we close. In this new throne room of God, what we're going to find is, to me, so fascinating because there's the river again. Remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, there was the river coming out of the Garden of Eden. And now in the new throne room of God, there's a river coming out of it. We're going to see that there's the tree of life again in this new place. And we're going to see that we are free from the curse. Let's look at just a couple of these things quickly in chapter 22, verses 1 down through verse 7. And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. You know, this captures our imagination about what this new heavens and this new earth is going to look like, what this new Jerusalem is going to be like, and what this new throne room of God is going to be like, where we're going to walk and talk with God. And a bunch of artists have tried to give us a rendering of something that's captured their imagination. Here's one with a river running right down the middle of the street. And in chapter 22 and verse 2, it says on either side of the river was the tree of what? The tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now watch this. This is so fascinating. And the leaves of the tree were for the what? Healing of the nations. Wait a minute. At this time, we're perfect people again, in a perfect world, in a perfect relationship with God. Why do we need the healing ointment of the tree of life? Remember, that brings us right back to Genesis. How come Adam and Eve, perfect people in a perfect world, with a perfect relationship with God, needed to eat from the tree of life to sustain them? Somehow, whatever that was like, it's going to be like there again. Because it says somehow this tree of life is needed for the sustaining of the nations of the earth. Verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. Amen. Wouldn't it be great? Isn't it going to be great? The curse is simply sin and the impact that sin has had on our world, sin has had on us as people. Sin has had on our relationships. Sin has had on our thought life, our attitudes. Can you imagine being in the point where you never even are tempted to think a wrong thought? You're never even tempted to have a bad attitude. And what's even better, the person that's sitting next to you this morning will never have those either. We will be perfect. Because the curse is gone. And the curse also, remember, included the earth. Why do we have natural disasters? Why do we have the second law of thermodynamics, which says that our world is slowly falling apart, not coming together? All of that stems from the curse in Genesis 3. And when that curse is gone, and all of the ramifications of the curse are gone, this is the new world in which we get to live. Verse 3, and the throne of God and his Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they, watch this, and they will reign, how long? Forever and ever. Now watch this, the final message of Jesus. And Jesus said to me, these words, or the angel said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservant these things, which must soon take place. And then here's the quote from Jesus. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Let's skip down to verse 12. Jesus is talking, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is coming with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. What is Jesus saying here at the end? He's saying, you know what? You can take this to the bank. And I love, we'll wrap it up, verse 16. I, who? Jesus signs his name to this book. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus says, I put my stamp on this book. How can I know that this eternal state is true and it's coming? Because Jesus said it is. And why should I trust Jesus? Because when he came the first time, he had over 150 details that were foretold about his first arrival, and he met every single one of them. So when Jesus writes the end of the story before the beginning of time, he's already proven that he is true and faithful. So when he writes about his second arrival, and he gives us details and tells us to trust those details, he's already proven to us to be faithful and true by the Christmas story. So we can trust that when Jesus says, I put my stamp on this, I'm coming, and I'm coming quickly, we can take it to the bank, and we can trust him. Why? Because he has written the end of the story before the beginning of time. Amen? So there's a lot of craziness coming, but at the end, he makes all things new. And what he intended back at the beginning, he restores. And the eternal, wonderful state that we just read about is where you and I and everyone that knows the Lord Jesus is destined to go for all of time, because he makes it very clear there. We will be there for how long? Forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Dear God, thank you for writing the end of the story before the beginning of time. And thank you that our trust and faith in what you have written isn't just blind faith. It's not just some hope in myths and legends. And we know that you gave this great revelation to a human named John, but at the end, you also stamped your own personal name on it. And because we're celebrating Christmas once again this month, and we're reminded at Christmas of all of the prophecies that you fulfilled, Lord, we can trust the prophecies for the future because you've already proven yourself to be faithful and true. And Lord, we look forward to that time. We look forward to being with you forever, absent of tears and sorrow and death and mourning and crying and pain, free from the residual results of the curse, perfect people living in a perfect world, in a perfect relationship with you, face to face, mano y mano, in this glorious new place called Jerusalem, your holy city. And Lord, may these words encourage us during this season of life. May we remind ourselves often that this is not our home, and all that we are experiencing are part of what's called the first things, the broken things, but that you promise you're going to come quickly and restore all things. Help us to be encouraged this difficult time in life. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.